There were some nights in the radiology department, usually on the weekend, that were known as faces and fists nights, where we x-rayed a lot of faces and a lot of fists. And you had two groups of people, one needing their fists x-rayed and one that were needing their faces x-rayed. It tested your skill, your education, your training, because it was all human nature at its worst, fueled and not so fueled and fueled even more by alcohol. One night I was called over to the ER for a set of facial bones and ribs. That's a lot of films. That's a ton of films there. And transport from the ER back to the radiology department was always by what the doctor said. Usually, it was by wheelchair. And I got up to my patient, who was needing these x-rays, and he was looking pretty bad. Member of the Marine Corps. And I sat with the wheelchair and asked him to get in it, which he refused to do. Because he told me that he was a trained killer, and it was bad for the image. So I went back and I told the doctor that he refuses to go with me, and I told him why. And I remember Dr. Reeser saying, trained killer, huh? Okay. He said, so why don't you go over to the little guy about half his size who's right next to him, who put him in that bed, who put the trained killer in his bed, and take him and x-ray his fists for me, literally, both hands, both knuckles. And he was. He was about this tall. And the trained killer was about this big. And it always showed me that normally what would happen is that the rules of this world is about size and it's about strength. And size and strength usually brings superiority. But sometimes it's not the case. Sometimes size and strength apparently is a disadvantage. And probably the alcohol didn't help. But I wanted to talk a little bit about strength and about power and about the ability to overcome. I spent a couple of Sabbaths now talking about things that should be looked at differently as believers. Number one, we talked about how crisis can be about unity, how crisis should mean something different to believers than it does to the world, how unity isn't necessarily uniformity, that we find unity in our diversity, and how authority from the Bible stuck on the page needs to be combined with the living spirit. How about now? Doesn't make any sense. Again, there are two sound systems in this church. The one that we test before you come. And the one that doesn't operate after you all show up. Okay, where was I at now? All right. So today, I'd like to talk about tactics. Tactics within the church. We obviously have talked about entities when we disagree. In our particular church of what's going on now, we talked about it in Sabbath school. You've been studying a Sabbath school lesson about unity. What happens when we're not unified? What happens when we disagree? What are the tactics that we use in order to be heard? And then what do we do afterwards? So I'd like to talk about that because I know how the world does it. The world does it by strength. They do it by numbers. They do it by winning and losing, authority, truth, even weapons. What are these weapons that bring this about? And I'd like to do it by looking at a favorite old passage of ours, a passage that we have quoted often. And by the way, have been taking it out of context from the day that I've ever heard it. But it's a passage that we use when we're talking about spiritual warfare. And the good old fashioned war between good and evil. Spiritual warfare ourselves. I once did a series on favorite passages, to take some favorite passages of the church and look at them again, to maybe dig in a little bit, to maybe find out whether or not we were using them correctly, whether or not it was time for a new identity for those passages because of the places and the time and now in which we've lived. Because I think we talked about it last week, that culture changes, the church changes, the world changes. We should have a different identity as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists, now than we did 100 years ago. Because nothing's the same that it was 100 years ago. We should have an identity that changes with the power of the Spirit, with the authority of the Spirit. And I think one way in order to be able to not become stale and dug in and stuck somewhere is to look at our scripture, look at our authority, look at our passages again. Look at them anew. And this was one that I came across, and I found out that a lot of them, again, we weren't even quoting the whole verse when we were quoting it. And this is one of those. There were like two or three that we covered in that series that were like this. And this was one of them, okay? How many recognize this verse? James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will what? And he will flee from you. We don't even use the whole verse. Notice the three dots in front of resist. That's all I've ever heard in the church, that verse right there. I've heard it in Sabbath school. I heard it as the absolute quote as to when you are fighting an evil spirit in your life, when things are happening. Because it's talking about the devil himself. How do you fight the devil? How do you resist the devil? You resist him. And he'll do what? And he will flee. So I'm going to leave it ripped, okay? We've ripped it even from the whole verse. We don't even quote the whole verse. I'm going to leave it there ripped for just a little bit and see what we can do with it, okay? See if we can deal with those words. First of all, the book of James is not a popular book. How many here can say that the epistle of James is your favorite letter in all the New Testament? There's one, okay? Is it your favorite or you just love it? Okay, amen. That's good. That's good to hear. But notice of how much in the minority you were. And we have been. Anybody that's a fan of James has been in the minority since the beginning of the Christian church. Go all the way back to Luther. Martin Luther hated the book of James. He didn't want it in the canon. He thought that the Reformation, we should redo the canon. And he thought that James and Revelation should be removed from the canon. He just didn't believe it belonged there. He called it a straw gospel. Why? Why? Because of what it seemed to say to Luther at the time. And again, this is very important to talk about identity. What a scripture says to you at any given moment in your life. How many here, first of all, sometimes what happens is that we can read a scripture that we read 1,000 times and all of a sudden it's like we're reading it for the first time. It happens, doesn't it? Well, what happened to Luther is that he just couldn't handle what it was saying at the time. That poor tortured monk, that monk who thought that God hated him every time he had a sinful thought in his head. And when he finally found the gospel, when he finally found how much God loved him in the book of Romans, he couldn't go back. And James appears to be going against that. We studied this when we studied Romans, but let's go back just real quick. When he found this in the book of Romans, when he found this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Everyone who would simply have faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel is the righteousness of God. How do you get right with God? Believe. Have faith. Luther came from a point to where he felt that he needed to subdue every sin to get right with God. He was tortured by this mean, arbitrary God, this cruel God, who didn't seem to care how hard you worked, didn't seem to care what you were going through. I really believe that Luther was saved from his sanity, for his sanity, He was this close. In fact, I would say that there were times that he was absolutely insane. And then he heard this. Wait a minute, he says. Through faith to faith, the righteous one will live by what? Will live by faith. It's yours. What makes you right with God is your faith. If God gives his righteousness as a gift, if he said that he's given it to you, then that's it. Guess what? You're right with God. How many here believe that? Do you believe that you're right with God because of your faith in Jesus Christ? You should. That's what makes you right with God. And then as you go on in Romans, you go on and it's faith. If it's faith that makes you right, if it's belief that makes you right, then that also makes you a child of Abraham. Okay, because in chapter 4, he's going to talk about how Abraham was justified or made right in the same way. If Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham what? Believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So the way that you become a child of Abraham is not that you descend, not that your Judaism DNA takes you back to Abraham and related to him. It's because you have faith. And if you have faith, you become his child. Thanks to Jesus, we're all children of Abraham, Paul will add in Galatians. You with me? So he goes on to say this about Abraham. That it was believed. It was believed. He looked at his flesh as good as dead, not able to fulfill the promise that God had given him. He's 100 years old. His wife was 90. And by the way, his wife had never had children before. There was absolutely no reason to believe that she would ever have a son. But a year before it happened, God told him that it would happen, and he believed. And when he did, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All of a sudden, Abraham's account went from zero to right with God. It went from wrong to right with God because he just believed what God told him. That's what he continues to say in the book of Romans. It was reckoned as righteousness. So if faith is what makes you righteous, then the problem that Romans has with James is that James says almost the opposite. Okay? Instead of faith reckoned to him as righteousness, James says in chapter 2, was not our ancestor justified by what? By works. Not what? Not faith. When he offered his son Isaac on the altar. By the way, was that an act of faith? Sure it was. But James is concentrating on what his faith had him do. Amen? It said that he offered his son. Abraham was justified by what? By works. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought into completion by his what? By his works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by what? By works, and not by faith alone. Same verse, same biblical illustration, same biblical example, completely different conclusion. Do you agree? Completely different conclusion. But actually, it's not. Do you know why it's not a different conclusion? Because the answers are answering two completely different questions. In Romans, the question is what? How am I saved? In Romans, how am I made right with God? And it's by what? It's by faith. In James, the question is, how great is your faith? How great is your faith, the question is. Because James apparently has seen things in this church that he's writing a letter to. And it's a church that seems to boast constantly about her faith. Always talking about her faith. Saved by faith. Saved by faith. Yes, we are. But James has a problem with this. Claiming to be right with God, he's saying your works do not go along with your confession. You claim to be an apple tree, but I don't see apples. He's answering two completely different questions, which is why the answers seem different. And the very first reaction to do, especially with somebody in Luther's case, or somebody on the other side of Luther who don't like being told, okay, that all you have to do is believe. In fact, what happens with those people living on both of those extremes is that then they just assume that the two scripture are in opposition to one another. And they're not. All you have to do is dig just a little bit, is look for just a little bit of context in each one. And then you shouldn't have a problem with either one of them. The church in James knows how they're saved. They know how they're made right with God. They're not made right with God by their works. They're made right with God by their faith. But their works are not in congruent with that. They're not in step with that. By the time you get to chapter 4 in James, he's pointed out to them these things. He says, look, number one, you're blaming God for your temptation. They're being tempted and they're saying that God is tempting us. Number two, they're prone to allowing anger dictate their behavior. They're showing acts of favoritism to the rich and powerful. He says, somebody shows up with fine clothes and jewelry and you give them the finest seats. The poor are sitting on the floor. This is what I've witnessed. This is what I've seen. Again, all the while saying we are a great faith, a church of faith in Christ. But this is how you're treating people, James is saying. This is how you're treating each other. When it comes to conflicts, they're showing no mercy with each other. And they're using words and literature instead of food and clothing when it's needed. They're walking up to freezing, starving, homeless, naked people and saying, God loves you, and then walking on. Here's the steps to Christ. And walking away. And what are they doing with their tongues? The whole chapter on tongues. As a matter of fact, all those others get about half a chapter. The one on the tongue gets a whole chapter on what's capable of a human tongue. It's a dragon. It's a devil. It's Satan himself. As a matter of fact, James says, if you can perfect your tongue, you could be absolutely perfect. If you could perfect your tongue, if you will. So a church of Christ that treats people this way, James is saying, no, this isn't cutting it. This isn't cutting it. So either quit telling people you have great faith or begin to have your works be congruent with your statement of faith. One or the other, he's saying. One or the other, please, he's telling them. So it's interesting that all this so far has one thing in common, that our righteousness in church is truly played out on one stage. And there's only one stage in which our righteousness is played out, and that is how we treat each other. This is what it comes down to. It's not about personal holiness. It's about how we treat each other. The problem with personal holiness is that I could be personally holy and be mean. Right? I've met a lot of people personally holy, but very mean. Would James say this is a fruit in congruence with somebody confessing faith in Jesus? No. The one stage is how we treat each other in the church and out of the church. And I would challenge us to this. If we can't treat each other as, love each other as ourselves, how do we expect to be able to do that with anyone else? And if the world is looking at the church and sees nothing but a polished version of what's going on in the world, why would they waste their time with us? You with me? So this is part of the context when you're reading the book of James. Remember the question that he's answering. Remember the statement that they've made. Remember what he's refuting within the church. He's not refuting the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. He's not refuting that at all. He's coming to people who claim to have been saved by grace, by faith, and saying, this is what you need in order to get that faith across. Begin to love each other. Let's start here, he says. So it brings us to chapter 4, the one that contains our passage. And it continues, if you will, on how we treat each other. Chapter 4 starts this way. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are what? That are at war with you. I want to point this out, that one of the problems that we have with the context of what we were looking at as we get to our passage is how they've always translated this verse right here. Conflicts and disputes. They use the word conflicts and disputes there, and then down here he says at war with each other. And actually it's all the same word. And it's all the Greek word for war itself. War and acts of war. But there's not been an English translator that has ever translated those as war. It's conflicts and disputes. Why don't you think an English translator in the past, oh say, 1,000 years has not been able to translate that as war? It's because they don't imagine that real war happens within a church. But they weren't living during the time of James. They weren't living in the time of James. It's actually wars and strife is the way that it should be. These words used to describe physical and literal conflicts between nations and between communities and even individuals. But interpreters soften it because of the time in which we live. If one or two of us were to bust out in a fist fight right now, okay, it would get on YouTube and we'd go viral. Why? Because it's not supposed to happen in a church. And it rarely does. Actually, it does happen. Right? Church business meeting. Couple of church boards, you know. If there hadn't been more godly men and women sitting on that board, there are a couple of church board meetings that would have ended with an ambulance showing up, okay? But it isn't supposed to happen, is it? We have a context of what happens inside a church, of what's supposed to go on. By the way, that's a perfect example, that when it does happen, it goes viral. People say, look at this. They also then have a reason to hop on board and say, there, see, tell you. Church is no different than who? Church is no different than us. But at the time that James was writing, he used those words on purpose. See, we can't imagine a church that would go to war or lean towards support to physical violence as a way to resolve anything. But we fail to understand that when James was writing, murder was completely accepted as a religious way to solve a disagreement. When Saul, before he became Paul, tried to resolve conflict between the Jews that didn't believe in Jesus and the Jews that believed in Jesus, what did he resort to? It says, meanwhile, Saul still breathing what? Threats and what? Murder. In a religious context, murder is a completely accepted way. It was back then. Jesus said it himself. Time is coming when you will be put out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when those who kill you will think that by doing so, they are what? They are offering worship to God. James used those words on purpose because war was real. War was physical. In the time that he was writing, it was completely, absolutely normal. He's talking about real wars. He's talking about actual physical conflict. And he's talking about it coming between each other. People that claim to be what? To be people of faith. He's writing it around 66 AD. In 4 years, Rome will declare an absolute war on Israel. They will come and they will sack Jerusalem. They will tear down the temple. They will burn it down. Because they've had it with Israel's wars. They've had it with the uprisings. They've had it with the rebellions. They finally got an emperor who said, I am not going through this anymore. And he sends a general and an army and he sacks Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is the time in which James is writing to believers, Jew and Gentile. Commonplace. Commonplace. Zealot, I know, is an umbrella covering a whole bunch of national interests or political views, but they all agreed on one thing, that bloodshed was the way to overturn Rome. And by the way, Jesus picked one of those guys as a what? As a disciple. Because the temptation to use force, the temptation to use war, the temptation to murder is in all of us. It's in all of us. It's who we are. The cause is within us also. You want something and you don't have it, so you what? You commit murder. Now I tried to pick a translation that was as literal as possible, and that's how the word should be translated. There's something that you don't want, so you what? You commit what? Murder. That could actually mean physical murder in James' day. Actual physical murder. Jesus spiritualized to us, though. The only way for me to commit murder, to wring the life out of you, to wring the physical life out of you? No, I can use what to murder? I can use my tongue to murder. I don't know if you got to hear Darlis during Sabbath school, but when she pointed out that Wednesday after the election, there was just this huge sigh of relief in prayer meeting. The election was over. Because we talked about people who couldn't address the issues, but had to attack their opponent. See, if I can't necessarily get what I want out of you, then I can do what? I can murder you. You see? The temptation is always there. You want something, but you don't have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and you cannot obtain it, so you engage in what? Disputes and conflicts, but what he's actually saying is wars and strife. You go to war, if you will. But you know what? You don't have it because you don't what? You don't have it because you don't ask. Remember that. But all war begins with one thing. Somebody wanting something that they don't have. It's as old as humanity. It is our nature. The first murder was simply because Cain wanted to worship his own way, and he wanted God's approval on how he was doing it. He wanted God's approval instead of Abel's. I used to always say, I ask kids this, why did Cain murder his brother? And I'll tell you this, it was for nothing. It was for absolutely nothing. If he had just listened, God wasn't saying that he was wrong. He wasn't saying that I hated you. He's just saying that this method will not cut it. And when he began to feel that well up in him, God tried to warn him. He says, you need to get a hold of this. I know what this is capable of. I told your parents, on the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die because of how you're feeling right now. And Cain didn't get a hold of it. And he rose up and he murdered Abel. Why? For nothing. For an opinion. This is human nature. This is where we come from. Imagine if he would have just asked God before he acted. Is it okay to worship you this way? Just ask. Just ask. One of the first humans to ever be admired that I can see. One of the earliest human beings, if you look at scripture, if you look back in Genesis 10, the first human to be admired for being a human, just being a human, was a man named Nimrod. Okay? And I know, what's funny is what we've done with the name Nimrod. Because I saw a few people smile, right? Because of what Nimrod means today. It certainly didn't mean that in the Bible. Certainly didn't mean that in Genesis. As a matter of fact, I'm just saying that I believe that after the fall, Nimrod is the very first human being to be kind of elevated simply for being human. There's something human about Nimrod that it seems to be. There's even a legend about him. There's a thing. See, after the flood, the sons of Moses, they settle in places according to their language and their culture. They just settle. They settle in places because God told them to do that. Go forth and what? Go out, spread out, okay? Go and settle. And what they did is that then they become hill people, and then they become sea people, and then they become shore people, and then they become metallurgists. And, you know, they're spread out, and wherever they are, that's who they are. And Genesis 10 just keeps going through this genealogy. And when we get to the end of the genealogy, it goes like this. It says, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. Everyone according to his what? According to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. They just settled together out and around. And then he starts this long genealogy. And at the end of this genealogy, you get this. It says, Cush became the father of who? Nimrod. And he was the first on earth to become a what? A mighty warrior. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's the first one to ever have his face on a poster and a bumper sticker. There's something about this guy. There's something about him that even the Bible holds him up here and says he's a mighty hunter before who? Before God. Humans seem to really like him. Why? Now, what I'm getting at is it's not a blatant reference that they're worshiping him yet, but before the Lord is an interesting term here. Before the Lord is an interesting term. What they're pointing out is they don't say this about anybody else in this genealogy. They don't even say it about Adam. They say this about Nimrod. All of a sudden, Nimrod is before the Lord. And I think what they're trying to say was there's something about this guy. He's almost godlike. There's a power to him that no other human being has. And if you're going to just look at the scripture, there is only one thing that sets him apart. There's absolutely only one thing. It says this. The beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel. Okay? That should ring some bells immediately. Nimrod was the founder of Babel. Okay? The founder of Babel, if you will. Erech and Akkad and all of them in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kalah, Rezin between Nineveh and Kalah. That is the great city. He's the first one who didn't stay where he was put. He saw what he wanted, and he went, and he took it. He saw what he wanted, and he went, and he took it. In ancient Mesopotamian worship, days of before Abraham, when they begin to dig up these towers, which we believe are modeled after the Tower of Babel. You know, they're called ziggurats. They're these huge round pyramids. And all of them have this staircase that goes around and around and around. And up at the very top, the staircase comes up to a doorway. And you open the door, and the door is literally called Bav El, the doorway to God. If you make the trip, in other words, the priest makes the trip, and he goes all the way up. He now is in the doorway to God. Think about it. What were they trying to do in the Tower of Babel? I don't believe they were just trying to raise up to get away from the flood in case he does another flood. I believe they were trying to build something that went all the way where? Went all the way to heaven, and what were they going to do when they got there? They're going to make sure this God didn't do it again. Nimrod might have been the very first person that ever tried to eliminate God from the equation. He acts completely differently. He finds a place that eventually people begin to raise this tower up. And it gives way to this pagan worship that goes on for thousands of years. And by the way, in this ancient Mesopotamian worship, pre-Abrahamic, if you will, guess who the top in their pantheon of gods is? Nimrod. Nimrod was considered mighty because he took what he wanted. He recognized, he was one of the first humans to recognize that if I'm not satisfied with what I want and I'm strong, you know what I can do? I can take it. I can take it. See, this is the world that we live in. Survival of the fittest. Looking out for number one. I've said before that evolution is so popular as a theory of origin because it's exactly how Satan would create if he could create. The weak gets called out. The weak dies in order for the surviving species to become stronger. They don't die as a sacrifice. They die because they're weak. Evolution creates on top of a bone pile, and that's my biggest problem with it. Let death call out the weak, the unevolved, the savages, the uncivilized. And if you think about it, everything that we have is supposed to act and work against that. God comes and the very first commandment that he gives in concerning our neighbor is thou shalt not what? Thou shalt not kill. Because what's the temptation? Now I make it all the way back. Jesus comes along later and says, you've heard it said that it's written, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you even get angry with your brother, you've murdered him. If you even get angry, you've murdered him. The beast from the sea uses force, uses murder, uses whatever means necessary to get people to worship it, claiming that they are worshiping God. The crusaders wore slogans, Deus vult, God wills it, if you will, while they murdered Muslims and Jews and anybody too weak to stand up to them. James presents an alternate way. James says this is how you can do this differently. You don't have because you don't what? You don't ask. You're doing what humans do. Nimrod wasn't going to ask God for anything that he could take himself. And he went and took it himself. That's what humans do. We may claim to ask God. I prayed and he did not answer my prayer. I now have a choice. What's my choice? I either can claim that he didn't hear me and go take it, or I can claim what else? Maybe God is saying that that's not what you need right now. But he says you have, but you don't ask. James says, I'll give you a different way to do this. He comes to a time when people are killing each other because they can't work out their disputes. And he's saying, why don't you ask God for it? Then if you don't get it, who's your argument with? God. Can God handle me telling him that I'm not real thrilled that he didn't give me what I want? You bet. In fact, that's what he wants. He wants to walk with me and talk with me. And it isn't always happy talk. It isn't always happy praise. We've got serious things we need to bring to him. And here the church is teaching that you can't do that with God. You can't be angry with God. You can't speak to him that way. But have no problem using that language on each other. James is telling the church there's a different way to do this than conflicts and wars and strife. So this is what it's supposed to be. This is the context that this comes to. You ask and you don't receive because you ask what? Wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. We ask selfishly is what he's saying. And I have to admit, I'm not going to speak for anybody here, but I have to admit that my prayers are 99.6 selfish. They begin that way. They always begin that way. And 99.1% of the time, God says the answer is no, but let's keep talking. And that maybe one day, lovingly, my Father will bring me to where I need to be. But in the meantime, I do not kill anybody to get it. In the meantime, I don't drive anybody away. In the meantime, I don't solve conflict the way that I'm tempted to solve conflict. by force, by attacking someone else's character, Darlis. I'm just thinking Darlis because she brought that up during prayer meeting and it's been on my mind all week. You look at the temptations and that's what they were all about. Jesus doesn't eat for 40 days and the first thing he's tempted to do is to make stones into what? Into bread. Was there anything wrong? Is there anything wrong with wanting bread? Is there anything wrong with wanting bread after 40 days? After a 40-day fast? There's absolutely nothing wrong. Satan didn't tempt Jesus to do something wrong. With me, what would I want? Jamocha almond fudge. After 40 days, that's what I want. No, this was bread. It probably was sprouted. It probably was paleo. He didn't tempt Jesus to do something wrong. He tempted Jesus to do it under his own power and in his own time. And Jesus said, you know what? If God wanted me to eat, the bread would be here. So I'm going to wait until it's time. And sure enough, after the next two temptations, angels show up with what? With food, water, and comfort. And Satan went away defeated. And Jesus was able to do it without having to raise a hand to him, without having to try and force him away, without having to prove to him that he had more power than he did. Did Jesus have more power? Sure he did. But I will tell you that at that time, at that moment, I wonder, after 40 days of fasting, Satan certainly doesn't come to him when he's at his best, does he? So it's so tempting. It's so tempting. But the world proves over and over, as the church should prove over and over, that violence only gets you one thing. What does it get you? It gets you more violence. In kind and worse. Until pretty soon, after the second cheek is turned and slapped and the fourth one is turned and slapped, pretty soon you even forgot what the original slap was for. And now the slaps are about the slaps. So until God's peace reigns in the church, James' readers reflect then on the spirit of the world around them and the earthly and the unspiritual. And he's putting them both in front of them saying, this is how it needs to be. Adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy with God. We take this passage, we yank it out, and we think that he's talking about pork and cheese. No! It's not pork and cheese that makes me a friend with the world. It is doing things the world does things in how we treat each other. It's about taking my health message and slapping somebody else with it. If you've got bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's devilish, as we were told. And this is the entire context of what our passage is about. Do you suppose that it's for nothing that the scripture says God yearns jealousy for the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives all the more, what? Grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now are you ready for it? Now is our verse. Resist the devil and what? And he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will what? He will flee from you. I can't take the devil by force. I am not strong enough. The only way that I can resist the devil is to put this verse back in its context. And I will put it back in its context, and I just realized that I don't have the slide up there that puts it back in its context. But the whole slide is, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then the very next verse is, draw near to God. We don't resist the devil by becoming strong. We don't resist the devil by becoming spiritual. We don't resist the devil by me plus the Spirit being able to defeat him. We resist the devil by submission. We resist the devil by sitting down. We resist the devil by turning the other cheek. We resist the devil by completely showing love when love is not called for. We resist the devil by submitting completely, absolutely to God. And by the way, when the devil flees after that, he's not running from you. In fact, he's still looking over his shoulder at you, saying, I know when to come back. But for right now, you've submitted to the big guy and I gotta go. But you wait. Wait till you're hungry. Wait till you're hurting. Wait till that prayer isn't answered. The devil's such a, I have some not so good Sabbath words for him. But victory only comes to the humble. Victory only comes to the weak. It only comes to the meek. So without the context, that's what this looks like. Without the context, it sounds like you just got to become strong enough and you'll be able to resist it. And actually, no. We have to become weak enough. We have to become humble enough. So the only way to resist him is to draw near to him. That's the way that end time people have to live. In the absolute end time, we're told this, let anyone who has an ear listen. If you're taken captive, then what? Into captivity you will go. Do we fight back? No. If you kill with the sword, you must be killed. Here is a call for the endurance of what? For the endurance of the saints. There's some of us here that may even be martyred. But in the end, you'll see people of what it means to submit completely to God. Bless you. How many here love the passage in Ephesians about putting on the armor of God? You know why you love it? It's because when you get done, you look like a knight, don't you? Wearing some cool stuff. Sword, shield, breastplate, helmet. And you think, yeah. Actually, no. You don't put on the armor to God to go to war. You put on the armor of God so you can completely surrender. It looks completely different. As a matter of fact, when you put on the armor of God, when I do, I'm completely naked. I've got nothing. Nothing. Put my Jesus in front of me, behind me, and around me. So think about that. Think about it next time we have a conflict. Right now, we're at a particular area in the church who seems to be at conflict with other areas in our church. It happens every day here. A conflict is just waiting to happen between you and me, between each other. It's just waiting to happen. So think about it next time. Think about our tactics. Think about what we are to do. Think about what the church is tempted to do and what it's done in history. Take prayer and remove it from an entreaty and make it into some incantation or even a patriotic slogan. A warning unheeded by Christian armies who launched the Crusades. They thought they were worshiping God. Think about what we do to each other. A true humility. Pure motive only rests with him. Righteousness only belongs to him. Resisting only belongs to him. And when Satan flees, like I said, remember, he's not fleeing you. He's not scared of us. In fact, he's waiting for the next time. But by being completely weak, completely humble, that's the way that we resist the devil. We got to quit going to war. Real wars, doctrinal wars, worship wars. Our wars should be of humility. Our wars should be the wars we should be fighting war on. Wars on poverty, wars on homelessness, wars on nakedness, Wars on disease. We need to be a place that tells them this. We need to be a place that they get grace, not war. That they get a message on how to flee, on how to flee the devil by resisting him. It's not a place where you're going to be told how sinful you are, but a place that maybe we will tell them how sinful we are and welcome home. I've often wondered what it would take. I often wondered what we could do. I often wondered what we could do if we imagined it. Could we stop a war? I think we could, if we were willing to do so. There's 14 million of us all over the world. What if we took 2 million of us? 2 million of us right now, camped outside of Afghanistan, armed with nothing but medicine, food, and clothing. We'd have to have a prayer beforehand. And the prayer might be, you know what? After we do this, y'all, there's some here we're never going to see each other again. But don't worry. We will see each other after this. Do you think that if 2 million people decided to turn the other cheek, that it might happen? I think so. I'm not saying that I'm ready to do it. I've been living in this world too long. And I'm too good at how the world gets things done. But what if we begin to imagine things like that? It's possible. But it has to start here. We're not at war with sinners. We're not at war with evil. We're at war with self. And we need to give it to him. So as with the others that I told you, and I'm proud to be here with you, to fight this battle with you. And some days we're going to lose. And some days we're going to fall to temptation. And then other days we're going to live in the forgiveness of Christ and be able to forgive each other. And when we begin to do that, truly, truly, when we become this place, we can begin to change the world.